analyze the passage that was read a little bit earlier. As you're turning there, I just want to share with you, one of my heroes in the faith is a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Many of you have heard of him. He was a Puritan in doctrine, and I agree with him on every point of doctrine, but overall, he was just a great godly man. Just a few things about him. One is that everyone knows him most for the Great Awakening. After the Great Awakening, he actually tried to lead the church in a second movement of righteousness because there were a number of people in the church who were living in flagrant and open sin. And he went and he talked to his elders and he says, guys, we've got to go rescue these people. Paul says that every time that they take communion in their sin, they're drinking judgment to themselves. And for his zeal and desire to exercise church discipline and restore erring believers, the church fired him. Before that, though, he was kind of a bit of a global sensation. This was before the internet, remember. This is in the early days of our country, the first Great Awakening. He was actually commissioned to come and be a guest speaker at a church, and he was not feeling well at all. In fact, as the story goes, he almost called in sick, but he's of the pastoral philosophy that you don't call in sick, you crawl in sick, which works, by the way, unless you can't hold down food. And then you preach, and then you die. So that was sort of his philosophy of ministry. And so he got up to the pulpit, which in their day and age, they had a lot more stairs, and he basically leaned over his manuscript and read monotone everything that he had prepared. The message was a message called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, out of the book of Leviticus, where he described the wrath of God with such precision, clarity, and power that the church that had heard about this fanatic had determined before he came they would not bend to his teaching. And yet there were people who were digging their fingernails into the pews and leaving claw marks because they were so terrified by the imagery that he gave. This was the beginning of America's first revival. And yet, Jonathan Edwards was very concerned that though there were definitely instances of true repentance, there was a lot of counterfeit works being done in the name of emotionalism. And so he wrote up probably his second most known work called Religious Affections, urging the church that it is vital that the church not be ruled by their emotions, but that zeal be accompanied with knowledge, and then knowledge would give perseverance and endurance and lasting righteousness. I don't know if he got this blueprint from Hebrews, but it wouldn't surprise me if he had. I mean, just think about it. Last week, we were looking at a passage which was one of the strongest warnings in all of Scripture, where he's calling those who know about Christ to commit to him in faith and to, in repentance, ask for forgiveness and come to the Lord for salvation. And then he also reminds us that one of the enduring traits of true salvation is a church that is transformed and made into the image of Christ. They are a church that turns away from sin, if it's a true church at all. And so he makes that plea, but then he's going to follow up by reminding them of the early days when they had zeal without knowledge, and he's saying, now that you have knowledge, continue with zeal for perseverance. And this has to do with endurance in persecution, and it has to do with endurance in righteousness. If you're not there, again, we're in Hebrews 10. We're going to pick up verses 32, try to get through verse 39. I think we're going to do it because there's not a lot of technical information here. It's pretty straightforward exhortation. But he's going to warn the church about a merely emotional faith, because that's the one that will not endure. In verses 32 through 34, though, he does remind them of their past endurance, which was largely born out of great enthusiasm. There's nothing in the world more fun than new believers. They don't know a thing, but they're as excited as one can be. He reminds them of those days when they were young in the faith. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and affliction, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you also showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted with joy the seizure of your possessions, knowing that you have for yourselves a better and lasting possession. So he begins by looking at the past and trying to encourage them from that. I was talking with someone yesterday. I didn't get their permission to use their name, so I won't. But they had a bicycle thing for the kids, and there were jumps. And he says, yeah, I was going to invite you, but I didn't know if you'd want to jump your bicycle anymore. And I thought, you know, that was something I used to do that I won't do now. Right? But Anonymous, the author of Hebrews, is saying, remember that what we used to be? Be that again, only with a little more depth this time. So he reminds them of their past conflicts. And two things really jump out in that first verse. Verse 32, where when he's remembering the former days, and just a quick thing, that word remember has the idea, keep calling this to mind. Don't let this one go. If you have favorite memories of the past that you like to relive and think about, they just bring so much joy to your heart and things like that. And I've got some things from my childhood that, every time I think about those, they smile. I think about things we've done as a church, and when I look back at those, I got a smile. I mean, when I get discouraged during the year, I think of the nativity. It's just something that encourages my heart every time I think about it. When I think about in the family, there are moments where Jill and I have, and Carissa and Jill and I had, and we think back to those, and it gives that life to the Spirit. And he's saying, so those things that in the Lord that caused you joy, keep bringing those to mind. Keep thinking about those. Keep mulling over. Don't let them go. Don't rest on them. But don't let them go, because he says, remember those former days, because there were two realities. Number one is that you were enlightened. And that word enlightened is a word that normally is used to describe salvation. The only other time that this is used in the book of Hebrews, it was in chapter 6, where he's talking about those who were enlightened. And it's a very controversial passage, but it has the idea that you were brought to a knowledge that produced a desired result. You learned about Christ, you accepted Christ. Remember those days. Remember how fired up you were. By the way, very similar to what Jesus tells the church in Ephesus when he's talking to them in Revelation 2. Remember those days when you were so excited. Relive those. Go back to them. And then the other thing he reminds them is that you knew nothing. You were brand new in the faith. You had so little knowledge other than the basics that Jesus loves you, that he died for your sins, that you needed a Savior because you couldn't save yourself. All you had were the basics of the faith. But you suffered just based on what you did know, because you were so excited about what the Lord did. Guys, one of the problems is so many times as we mature, we lose all of our enthusiasm. We dare not do that. When you look at Scripture, you need to just keep thinking, what an amazing thing that is that you're saved. This morning, one of my Bible readings, I was in Ephesians chapter 2, and it's talking about what I was like before I was saved. You know what I was like before I was saved? I was pretty young, but theologically, I was dead in my sin. I was hostile to the Lord. I was loving what the world had to offer. Now, again, thankfully, the Lord had me in a place where I was rescued from that mentality at a relatively young age, so I wasn't dominated by that the rest of my life, but you get the idea. Even as a young child, those three statements were true about me. I was dead in my sin, I was in hostility to God, and I was in love with the world. And then it goes on, he says, but by grace, you've been saved. Never lose sight of the wonder, what an amazing thing it is that God would save you. Never lose sight of what an amazing thing it is that God would save me. We used to grow up singing the song, you know, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Alistair Begg says, if we were really theologically correct, we would be singing, I'm surprised you're a part of the family of God. And I'd be singing that to you, and you'd be singing it back at me. He said it with an accent that just gave it a little more gravitas. But that enthusiasm, the gratitude was so resident in their hearts that they were willing to go through anything because they had finally come to the terms, Jesus loves me, this I know. I love the word here for suffering or conflict. And he magnifies it with the term great conflict, and great, I think we all get. You see that word conflict? The Greek word, we transliterated into English, And our English word that came from this Greek word is athletics. And one of the most common places it would have been used would be to describe the Olympic Games or the Isthmian Games that they had in Corinth, where they would engage in strong combat, and they would wrestle or they would fight. And, I mean, this was not polite, lots of rules. This was a grueling match that was being done for honor. And frankly, it was also being done for tax benefits. Did you know that if you won the Olympics during Romans' time, you would live tax-free the rest of your life? Friends, that's motivation. You want to know how seriously they took these games? That's the word that's used here. You had this great wrestling, you had this great boxing, you had this great fight, and you endured every minute of it because you came to terms with the fact that you needed a Savior, and Jesus was the only one that could save. So look back at the past. Second, remember the past contempt, and this is what they endured. And this picks up in verse 3, where he gives two different ways that they were impacted by this, and it's separated by that word partly. It's used twice in this verse. Partly by being, partly by becoming. That word partly that's used first is being made a public spectacle through reproaches and afflictions. The word public spectacle is actually another Greek word that we basically translated into English. Only this time, the English word we got from it was theater. And it was the idea of someone who was put or who went willingly to a stage to be seen by people, but over time, it changed in its meaning. And by the time he's writing about this, these were not people who volunteered to go on the stage. These were people who were dragged up on the stage in front of a hostile crowd just for the purpose of being absolutely ridiculed. If you want a modern-day picture from film, and by the way, quick caveat here, it's from a company that I do not endorse. I'll admit, I still like Mickey Mouse, but I do not like the company he keeps. So I'm not telling you to go out and watch this, but if you have watched The Hunchback of Notre Dame, do you remember that scene where Quasimodo's in the public square and they put him up on the stage, and they put him up on the stage because they believe he has the ugliest costume in the city, and then they discover it's true, and they keep him on the stage so they can pelt him with fruit and eggs or whatever they had handy. I wasn't there. And he was just absolutely shamed by all the ridicule that was being heaped on him over and over and over again. That's this word. Listen, this was a church where people went out of their way to drag them into a public forum so that the group could gang up and just try to intimidate them through derision, through insult, and sometimes through injury. And again, the writer is saying, you did it in the past. Don't forget those days when you were strong. At the same time, they were made a public spectacle. The second partly indicates that they became partners with those who were also suffering. And he says, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Some of the translations are going to vary on this. Some of you will have references to prison in your Bible. I really like this translation. I think it's a very accurate rendering of the Greek. But when they suffered, they joined into a partnership with every other believer, past and present, who are also suffering for the cause of Christ. And it's this idea, remember when you were suffering, you weren't alone. Now, I think that this is actually setting the table for what's going to come in chapter 11, where he's talking about people who suffered in the past because of their faith and their commitment to the Lord. And I think really what he's going to do is, if and remember, this was read in one setting. By the way, can I just, remember a couple weeks ago I told you I had an idea I was going to run by the board? They thought it was a good idea. The problem is I can't find a good night. But one of the things they said was so interesting was they said, you know, Pastor, I think it's great, but when we go through a book so slowly, it wouldn't be bad to go back and reread the books we're already studying. So I'm trying to find a night where we can just read through Hebrews together. right? And so, but you kind of lose sight of it when we break it up week to week. But as they were hearing this, they're going to hear, you became partners with those who have already suffered. And then he's going to say, oh, and remember this guy named Abel? He suffered because of his faith. Be like Abel in that regard. You remember Abraham? Abraham suffered for his faith. Why, he was, I'm sorry, I forgot Noah. Can't forget Noah. You remember Noah? 120 years he preached while building and was ridiculed every step of the way, but he endured. And it's a good thing he did, because humanity was saved and every species of animals was saved except for the unicorn. Reference to Steve Knox. Do you remember Abraham? He was living in this big, sophisticated city. And God said, Abraham, I want you to go camping, but I'm not going to tell you where. You just go, and I'll lead you every step of the way. Be like Abraham in that regard. You're entering into their suffering when you suffer for Christ. Remember Moses? Moses was raised in a palace. And if he had chosen comfort over God, he could have spent the rest of his life in that palace. And yet God had a different calling for him. Now, please understand, Moses didn't use the right methods, and he was definitely off on the timing. But eventually, he was led into a very uncomfortable place where he had to face down Pharaoh and the wrath of his own people, because Pharaoh didn't take this contest well. Enter into suffering like Moses. When you hear it all in one sitting, it all kind of meshes together better, doesn't it? So we're going to work on that. I'm still trying to find a good night. I thought I had one, and then I remembered the mother-daughter tea, which, by the way, ladies, you really need to sign up for that, or you really need to be there for that. So we become public spectacles, and we enter into a partnership with the suffering, or what I should say are those who have suffered. And then in verse 34, he reminds them of their past compassion. They didn't do this begrudgingly. They did this with love. Remembering, for you also showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted with joy the seizure of your possessions, knowing that you have for yourselves a better and lasting possession. And this really gets into some of the teaching about Abraham and Moses in particular. But you notice three things happen here. While they were suffering, they didn't just lay down and start singing sad songs. You know, so many times when we start to go through difficulty, basically our first response is to quit. And, you know, and it's not like these guys just sat down, nobody knows. It hadn't been written yet. Instead of wallowing in self-pity and sorrow, they cared for the prisoners. And I think these were in particular, and some, like I said, some people have that in verse 33. I think this is the right place for it. And some translations have indicated that that prisoner that they ministered to the most was Paul. Could be, but we don't know. But they found, or what happened was, as they suffered, they recognized there are a whole lot of people that have it worse for us. We were just ridiculed in public. But he's in prison for what he's done. He is in prison for teaching Christ. We've had a taste of what he's going through. We've got to help him. Folks, one of the best cures for discouragement is ministry. One of the keys to dealing with selfishness is to pursue compassion, to get your eyes off yourself. So you cared for the prisoner. Secondly, there was the confiscation of possessions. And he's very clear about that. But you notice how they dealt with the confiscation of possessions? With joy. You're taking my house? Well, that's all right. It was a pain to clean anyway. You're taking my donkey? Have you ever cleaned up after a donkey? I'm glad to be rid of it. You're taking my gold? Well, I knew it was going to perish anyway. Silver's gone? That's all right. It wouldn't last. Whatever it was, they just accepted it with joy. I don't many years ago, my brother played in Little League. And my sister said, you know, was talking to one of the guys in the class, and he was on the opposing team. He goes, there's one guy I hate pitching to, and it's your brother. And she says, why? And he goes, no matter what I do, he just smiles. Guys, the joy of the Lord was probably very disarming to them at the time as well. And so they're losing everything, but they know they have something much better. And so the reason they were able to do this with joy was because they had confidence in God's promises. Because he says, you've got a possession that can't be taken away. You know, Peter is writing to the suffering church, and he pursues the same theme, where he says, listen, believers, you have an inheritance in heaven that will be undefiled, undiminished, and can never be taken away. Whatever we accumulate on this earth can be lost. I was watching the news the other night, and there was an ad for insurance, and this guy drives a car off the car parking lot, and as soon as he does, the car dealer sign falls on it and crushes it. And I thought, boy, that's just what I was reading about here. Whatever we have in this world can be lost. That's why Jesus told his disciples, don't you set your affections on things of this earth. You set your things on treasures in heaven. When I was growing up, we used to have a plaque in the kitchen. Very familiar saying. Only one life will soon be passed. Only one life. Or only what's done for Christ. I just lost it. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Got it. And that plaque, I think, is talking mostly about time, but the author is saying, no, it's not just time. It's stuff. There's nothing in this world worth clinging to. Cling to Christ. Cling to his promises. And so he addresses these early days, how enthusiasm carried them through all of this. But the enthusiasm of new conversion has to be strengthened with the stability of maturity. And in verses 35 through 39, he just gives a little more information to help them to dig in deeply. And this is the exhortation for the present now. The resolve for present endurance. By the way, one of the other things I really like about Edwards is when he was a teenager, he wrote about 90 plus resolutions how to live his life. Basically, you know, things like never do in private what I'd be afraid to do if it were seen in public, stuff like that. Really good stuff. I cannot believe a teenager came up with it, but I do believe it. The author here is saying, be resolved. Be resolved to endure now like you did back in the days. And again, I just want to share with you, I believe the time is coming very soon where we are going to need this endurance more than ever. There is such a cultural headwind that is absolutely staggering in how quickly evil is gaining traction in this world, to the point where you can't even question certain things. When there's no debate, when there's no accountability, there is no restraint. And we're getting at that point where you almost cannot question some of the most ridiculous notions this world cooks up. The time to be strong is now, because the oppression is coming. And there's a day coming where if you do not enter into somebody else's personal deception, you will face stiff fines, possibly jail. How do I know that? Because it's happening in other countries already. The author says this, therefore, because of what was done in the past, because of all that Christ has done for you, do not throw away that confidence of yours, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come, and will not delay. but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Just four things really quickly about this endurance. Number one is there's a prize for endurance. By the way, if you're a note taker, I got to tell you something. This is my confession time. I really messed up on the verse assignments on your notes. So I'm going to try to correct that as we go. This is verse 35, the prize for endurance. And so you notice that there's an exhortation here. And it really comes in the form of command, where he's saying, listen, don't cast away that confidence that you used to have. Remember when you believed that Jesus was all that you need? That's the confidence that you had. Don't give that up. Right? Now, you may have other things in this world that you can enjoy, but really when it comes down to it, Jesus is the only thing you truly need. He will supply physical needs, and he will give spiritual strength. But you need to understand something, that there was a day when you had all of your confidence. I know that Jesus will take care of me. And by the way, this is the sort of confidence that was displayed in Daniel chapter 3, where you have these three young men who are called to worship an idol that the king erected to himself. Sad thing is, chapter 2, the king has a vision that was meant to be a warning, and he turned that into a personal idol so that everyone would have to adore him. This is the nature of humanity. And there are three men that refused to bow the knee. I don't know where Daniel was. I'm assuming he was out of town, or he would have cut the king off at the pass on this one, saying, King, this is not why God gave you that dream. And I love their confidence, because they said, you know, our God's going to save us. And he might kill us or allow us to die in the fire, but we'll be saved. We can't worship that. We can only worship God. And he will provide exactly what we need in that moment. And most of you know this story. If you don't, I have a wonderful mural that the kids drew for me in my study. You can come in and look at it. But short story is that the king was enraged so much. And this makes no sense to me. If I was mad at somebody and I was going to execute them, I'm going to be very honest with you. Apart from Christ, I would want them to suffer in that death, right? I would want the fire hot enough to kill them, but cool enough to make it slow and painful. But that's just me. The king, on the other hand, wanted to make sure the job was done. And so he has them heated up seven times more than normal. And he does this to the peril of the soldiers who were going to cast them in, because they died. And it's kind of an interesting thing, because God chose in his grace and in his sovereignty to save them from that ordeal. In fact, when the king looked in, he was expecting to see, I don't know what he was expecting to see, probably three corpses, skeletons, I don't know. But anyway, he sees four people in the fire, walking around talking. Probably not the level of conversation he expected. But here's the thing. These men rested on the reality that whether we live or we die, we belong to God. He will do what is right. He may save us from the fire. He may save us by allowing us to be consumed in the fire. But we will be saved. That's the confidence that he's talking about in this verse. That we trust God so completely that we obey him. And we just trust him for the earthly results, because there's an expectation beyond the exhortation, where he reminds them there is reward. And you won't see that reward on this earth necessarily. In fact, you may lose everything on this earth. But again, where's our true reward? Here or glory? Okay, that was kind of weak, but one person got it right. It's in glory. And so he's saying, just trust God. There is a reward. There's an expectation. There's a time coming when everything will be acknowledged. By the way, that means there's also a time coming when all evil will be dealt with. Let God take care of it. Be patient. Because there's a prize, and that prize is resting in the promise for endurance, and that's in verse 36, where he says, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. There's a requirement, though. First of all, for continued endurance, but secondly, we're called to do the will of God. Now, please understand, the will of God is not this mysterious thing. I mean, sometimes we've always made it out to be, and there are books, big books, How to Know the Will of God. You want to know the best way to know the will of God? Study Scripture. Right? I would say 98% of what you need to know is addressed by precept or principle in Scripture. And if you commit to that, you will be walking with the Lord in such a way to where the Holy Spirit guides, and those things that do I take this job or that job? God leads. The Holy Spirit counsels. He gives direction. And if we are true to Scripture, if we are absorbing all we can of the Word of God, if we're faithful in prayer, if we're faithful in doing what it says, and that includes things like fellowshipping together and trying to reach the lost, if we are faithful to what is here, God will guide us through the things where we're just not absolutely certain. But the will of God is usually a reference to following what he has communicated in Scripture. And so if we look at this verse in that regard, he's saying, listen, when you're faithful to Scripture, and that's the requirement, there's a reward. You'll receive the promise. And I think these are some of the rewards that are mentioned throughout Scripture. I didn't look them all up, and here's why. A, I was afraid of fighting the clock. B, there are rewards for righteousness. There are rewards for soul winning. There are rewards for looking forward to the Christ return. And here's the bottom line is, guys, we don't keep them. Because when we get to heaven, we realize we're not worthy of them. And we give them back to the one who is worthy. When I went to India, they gave us these wreaths that the kids made that we would wear like a necklace. I guess wreath is a bad word. They gave us necklaces. They were made out of flower petals, and I can't imagine how many kid hours went into making these. And on the one hand, I was so touched by the fact that the kids did all this. But on the other hand, I knew the protocol that the polite thing to do is to receive it, let them put it around your neck, you go and you sit down and you take it off and set it on your lap, because it's your way of saying, thank you for the kind words, I know I'm not worthy. That's what we're going to do with the rewards in heaven. Thank you, but it all the glory goes to God. In verses 37 and 38, we have the principle of endurance. And he does what he does, going back to the Old Testament. I found this great tool this week on Logos. I'd never seen this one before. But it has a graph, and it's in the form of a circle. And there's a line connecting every New Testament reference to the Old Testament. Whether it's a quote, look at Abel kind of thing. It doesn't necessarily quote it, but it refers to someone from the Old Testament or an allusion. And it's kind of interesting because you can, I was looking at how many there were from Hebrews to the Old Testament. It is incredible. When you fill it in for all the books of the Bibles, for all quotes, allusions, references, things like that, it looks like a spider web has taken over that graph. They are just so interconnected. All of this to say, it's all the Word of God. We need to preserve it because it's preserved in the New Testament. But he quotes from the book of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk's kind of an interesting book because it starts with for lack of a better term, starts with somewhat of a surly prophet. He's not very happy. And he's not very happy because he's aware of the sin surrounding him in the nation of Israel, God's own people. And he's saying, Lord, why aren't we being judged? And the Lord says, I'm going to answer that question. And I love this. Usually, the prophet's main job was to tell forth the word of God. Sometimes they would predict things that were to come. This time, God predicted the prophet's response. And he says, I'm going to tell you, but you're not going to like it. And he gave him the answer that Babylon, they've come once, they're going to come again. And they're going to absolutely wipe you out. Habakkuk doesn't like it. as God said he would respond. And yet, as God explains a little more fully his plan, the third chapter of Habakkuk is just glorious, where he just spends all this time saying, hey, praise God for his wisdom. And kind of an interesting thing, he goes, you know what, if the barn is empty, I'm going to praise God. If the cattle are all gone, I'm still praising God. If the donkey disappears, I'm still praising God. And he goes through all of these things that he might lose, and he goes, so much of the message of this book is, it doesn't matter what the circumstances in life are, I am committing myself to worshiping God no matter what I experience. And it's kind of interesting because he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And he says, for yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And just three things. Number one is there's a reality of attack in this passage of Habakkuk, because he's saying, listen, Babylon's been there. They've done great damage. They're coming back. But I'm also bringing you back. And so as he gives him a glimpse of the future, he's saying, yes, there's going to be difficult, but God is still faithful. Cling to him. And so there's a reality of attack that's referenced in these two verses from Habakkuk. Secondly, there's a rescue from the attack that's mentioned in this message. It's just going to be temporary. And God makes very clear that they're going to be disciplined, and it's spelled out in some of the other prophets even a little more clearly, and so he probably knew all this already, but just needed that reminder that there were going to be 70 years of captivity, one for every year they chose to break God's law about the land. But the reality of attack is going to be followed by the rescue from that attack. And then the last thing is there's a resolve in the attack, where he's saying, even, you know, whether you're held captive, whether you're left here in Jerusalem, your family killed, it doesn't matter. The just will walk by faith. Don't shrink back. Because the one who pleases God is the one who trusts him in difficulty and refuses to turn from him. The last refrain in this exhortation is verse 39, and this is the proof from endurance, because he follows up the quote from Habakkuk by reminding them, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. I just noticed two things in here. Number one is the nature of saving faith. That true faith produces endurance. So many cross-references I wanted to bring in here, but again, I knew we were going to be fighting the clock a little bit. But this is so much akin to what John said in 1 John. You know, how do you tell if someone's real? Well, if they faithfully proclaim that Jesus Christ is God and that he came in the flesh, that he died for our sins, that he was risen from the dead, that's how you know it's true faith. If they ever quit clinging to that confession, then you know they were never truly of us. The nature of saving faith is that we do not shrink back, because to do so would be to shrink back into judgment. That's what that word destruction is referring to, is hell. Instead, we are nurtured by saving faith, because those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. How do you know if a true believer is really true? Well, the last section says you know it because they turn from sin. This section says you know it because they endure no matter what the opposition. There was a book written many years ago called Praying with the KGB. Such a moving story, where there was an underground church that was meeting in the Soviet Union. And during the early portion of the service, the church was raided by the Russian secret police. They came in with guns, pointed at the congregation, and they said, we're going to give you one chance. Anyone who denounces Christ can leave now. Otherwise, you will pay the price, and we will determine what that price will be. There was quite a number that got up and left. And after they left, the soldiers lowered their guns and said, all right, now we can worship with the true believers. True faith is an enduring faith. Yeah, there may be a cost to pay. But there's an eternity to enjoy. And so we persevere. Because that is the nature of saving faith, and that's how we're nurtured by true faith. Father, I thank you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for this reminder to be strong in the Lord now. And we recognize that if difficulty comes and if the persecution that I think is going to hit comes to light, Lord, I pray that we will have been so strengthened and so deep and resolved now that we will not bend on the essential message that Jesus Christ is Savior and there is salvation and no other. Lord, I pray that this kind of endurance would describe this body. Lord, I ask again that we could instill this in our children as well. We live in a world that doesn't really seem to prize and champion endurance. We live in a world that despises truth. And that war will get greater and greater. And so we ask that we would strengthen ourselves in you today. In Jesus' name, amen.